So it's my privilege to bring this message tonight. It actually helps me. I'm trying to get to chapter 15 by Easter, so this helps me. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 12, this is God's word. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. This far we read in God's holy word. Modern American people seem to be attracted to the picture of harmonious community, but ultimately they actually don't want it if it comes at the expense of their independence. They might want community, but the thing that they're not willing to give up to get community is their own autonomy. But the gospel turns things upside down for us in the church. We find that we have interdependence. We need each other. So our church here, this particular church, is a community that's so tightly knit together that we are interdependent. Unity has been a theme in this letter so far, but now Paul is going deeper here in chapter 12. Not just unity, but interdependence. So in the church, God takes a lot of different people, one body. So we see as unity. And the church of Jesus Christ, in which the Spirit dwells, is unified. And there's this one new aspect brought out by our passage this evening, and the new aspect is that we need each other. To put it all together, here's the main theme. Christ is our head, and we are his body, which means that all believers need each other. We'll see the beauty of needing each other, verses 12 to 13. Our ridiculous, damaging illusions that we do not need each other, verses 14 to 26. And how to recover the truth and beauty that we do need each other, verses 27 to 31. So first, the beauty of needing each other. Again, many modern American Christians have absorbed what the culture believes. They're trying to have both community and independence. And it just doesn't work, as Paul writes here. They end up choosing independence. And so what we see is when they end up considering the church as nothing more than a voluntary assembly, which you can join or unjoin at a whim, in or out. But what is the church is at stake. The core reality of the definition of the church is up for grabs then. And remember that the original question here in this chapter that Paul had asked, had been asked by the Corinthian church, had to do with spiritual things, spiritual gifts. But Paul, in order to answer that, puts down here a theological groundwork for us for how to understand the church, our dependence on each other, and the use of gifts of the Spirit. So first, what we saw this morning, verses 1 through 3, Paul had us all confessing that Jesus is Lord, the kingship of Christ in the church, and his headship over the church is reviewed. Then second, in verses 4 through 11, again this morning, we saw all gifts are given for the benefit of everyone. And now, beginning in verse 12, Paul addressed a concern that could arise. The Corinthian believers were making a mistaken assumption that the greater the spiritual gift, the more important is the person that possessed that gift. And of course, that's wrong. That is the way that the culture around them in Corinth would behave. The person who has the greatest gifts gets the most money, gets the most attention, and that sort of thing. It's thinking like celebrities across the city in Corinth. And instead, Paul insists that the church think like Christians instead of thinking like the culture and instead of assuming there are celebrities. How do we think like Christians then? The person with the greatest spiritual gifts is still an equal member of the body of Christ, and the person with the least spiritual gifts is still an equal member of the body of Christ. Those two concepts held together is how to think like a Christian about the church. And he shows us this in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And so Christ's spiritual body, the church, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We assemble to hear Christ's word. We participate together in the sacrament that Christ instituted. We each put to use our gifts that Christ's Spirit gave to each, and we participate in the life of the church so that everyone benefits. And Paul here has no room at all for the widespread tendency in American Christians to confess Jesus as Lord, but then to fail to participate in the church, including joining a local church. Westminster Confession of Faith, which we hold to here in our church, chapter 25, paragraph 2, says this: "The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation." So tonight's passage is one of the places that teaches this important truth we hold to as a church, and the Westminster Confession summarizes. Things like this: the church is not a democracy. That Christ himself is head and dictator, if you will. He heads the church and he makes sure that everything happens according to his plan. He adds members to it. He gives gifts to the church. He calls people to serve as pastors, as elders, as deacons, as chairpersons of committees. Every other activity, every other work and service, Christ is orchestrating all of it. And unity is also critically important. How do we protect unity in the church? First, by seeing the beauty of how we need each other. Paul continues then in verse 13, giving the means by which we're incorporated into Christ's body in a celebratory act, baptism. Now, we learned all the way back in chapter 1 of this letter that baptism had become, sadly, a source of division in the church in Corinth. I was baptized by so-and-so. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm a follower of so-and-so. And they were like making factions in the church and dividing themselves in different groups instead of having unity. And so here Paul reminded the Corinthians that baptism is what incorporates individuals into the unified, visible body of Christ. Baptism is a sacrament of inclusion and unity. It's a sacrament showing that we all are unified to Christ. It shows an addition of a person who's baptized into that same body, and it doesn't matter what the person was before coming. I mean, look at it in verse 13. They could be Jews or Greeks. They could be slaves or free beforehand. It doesn't matter where they were beforehand. Because after coming to the Christ and after being baptized into Christ, they are in Christ's spiritual body. And now they're enveloped into and a part of the unified body. Different individual persons from various backgrounds and places all come together and Christ makes them one. That's why baptism symbolizes this unity with Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ who actually joins them to the body. And baptism is merely the sign. Verse 13 says this twice. Listen for it. In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And then at the end, all were made to drink of one Spirit. So in the Spirit and of one Spirit, it says it twice. And what is it that the Spirit did? The Spirit melded those additional persons into the body. And so the sign of baptism is tied to the thing that it signifies. Dead people being made alive and being added to the church family. Conversion and then becoming a part of the body. So the water of baptism does not incorporate us into Christ. It's not about the water. It's not about the sacrament. The Holy Spirit incorporates people into the body. And the baptism merely signifies what the Spirit is doing. You can't see the Holy Spirit's work visibly, but you can see water. So God gave us the sign of the water of baptism because God is gracious to us. He knows that we enjoy or are benefited by having things that we can see. But let's not get confused. Baptism itself does nothing. To state it strongly, it symbolizes what the Holy Spirit does. Now, if anybody here tonight doesn't believe me, then I invite you for the rest of the service to go sit at the sign outside that says False Church instead of being in the worship service of False Church. Go ahead, just get up from your seat right now and head on out and sit at the sign of False Church. If you think the sign does something, then go on out there, because here's where the action is, not at the sign. Baptism doesn't do anything. It's where the Holy Spirit is doing things. Right? Do you see the beauty of this? The Spirit giving life to people and adding them to our church family. That's where the action is. Christ calls people from every race, tribe, people, and nation. He calls prisoners and nursing mothers. He calls the oppressed and the powerful governmental leaders. He calls the afflicted, the muscle-bound sailor, the businessman, and the grieving. All respond to the call of Christ, and we're bonded together as one family. It's a beautiful thing. We're moving on to number two. So we saw the beauty of needing each other. Now we're moving on to our ridiculous, damaging illusions that we do not need each other. Verses 14 to 26. So a believer can't be severed from Christ. Don't worry. However, the unity of the church can be broken. For example, the church in Corinth. Part of the occasion of the writing of the letter of 1 Corinthians we're studying is because the church had divisions. They were misusing gifts of the Spirit and was causing divisions and factions. And they were misusing the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we'll study, Lord willing. And that was causing divisions. So Paul starts to address it here in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many members. So baptism unites us, but it doesn't fuse us. You see the difference? You maintain your individuality and freedom as a person, but you can't exist apart from the church as a Christian. So we have what we could call unity and diversity in the church. We're together, but we remain different individual persons. Every member is equally important. And think of it this way. If you cut off your leg dies. It just dies without you. And then your whole body can live on, but it's crippled by the loss of your leg. So that analogy helps us. And Paul starts to make these points through the analogy of a human body, starting with verse 15 regarding the foot. The poor foot gets an inferiority complex because the foot is not as important as the hand. Who knows where the foot got this idea, but the foot has gathered this idea. And so the foot says, well, I guess that I don't belong to the body because I'm not the hand, you know, the mighty hand that can do all those fancy things. I'm just a foot. Or the ear says the same thing when comparing itself to the eye. I could go through that, but you get the idea. It's silliness. We have people leave hats and boots at our church sometimes. Pastor Tony and I find them, hats and boots and gloves and various items. But all of you will leave here tonight with your foot and the other foot. You'll leave here with one ear and the other ear. None of you will leave your ears behind, right? What is the point? Because your foot and your ear are attached to your body, thankfully, right? So what's Paul saying here? That regarding spiritual gifts, the church in Corinth was glorifying some gifts over other gifts and making people feel inferior because they didn't have the shiny gifts, they didn't have the upfront gifts, they didn't have those visible gifts. And Paul says the reason that this is as ridiculous as the foot saying to the hand, I must not be part of the body, is because you're looking at it from the world's evaluation. The world says, if you have the fancy gifts, if you have the visible gifts, then you have the church. I think if the world looked at the church, they would say, if you have a preacher and a piano player, you can have church. And Paul says, no way. No way. That does not make a church. That does not make a body of Christ. That's not what Christ is building. That's a preaching point. That's not a church. When you have a church, you have Christ building and adding people, and there's a multiplicity of gifts present. Where would the church be without those seemingly insignificant gifts that those quiet servants constantly do behind the scenes? There are people who pray without ceasing, who call and visit others. They bring food to share, make the coffee, set up the chairs, run the sound, organize the nursery, and so on and so on. All the things that happen throughout the week make up what the church does. And here when we gather is one aspect of what the church does to worship God. But imagine the church as just one of those things. In verse 17, Paul shows that would be as silly as replacing your body where you're sitting right now, just replace your body with one giant, about this big, eyeball. One giant eyeball where you used to be sitting. For each of you, all across the church. How silly does that, I mean, you could imagine that. We have a lot of young artists. Maybe somebody's already now starting to sketch out what that would look like. A bunch of eyeballs sitting in the seats. And he doesn't end there. Now he says, imagine that everybody's an ear. One giant ear. I know I have big ears, but not as full as where your whole seat is. Imagine each of you is replaced by an ear. Right? 5 foot tall ear. It's silly. Verse 18, Paul shows that our place is a matter of God's sovereignty. You're right where God wants you to be. You're not supposed to try to be an ear. You're not supposed to try to be an eyeball. You're supposed to try to be the whole person that God's made you. If God wanted the nose on your body to be upside down, then it would rain in there every time it rains, right? God wants your nose to be exactly the way it's positioned on your nose. You're exactly in the church where God wants you. Verses 19 to 20, no matter how important one person is to the church doesn't consist of that one person. You can't say, this is Tim Keller's church. You can't say, that was R.C. Sproul's church. It's not. It's the church of Jesus Christ, first of all. But secondly, it's filled with people who have gifts and are equally important to Tim Keller or R.C. Sproul in each church. It doesn't consist of that one person. That's what verses 19 and 20 say. Nor can that important person exist on his own. In verses 21 to 26, now Paul changes focus, and instead of encouraging the little people, as he's been doing with these silly analogies, Paul now turns to address and somewhat confront the people with the more visible roles. He confronts those who have those visible spiritual gifts. So verse 21, the eye is important. But if that eye were to develop an attitude, if that eye were to develop some pride, and the eye were to turn to the hand and say, I don't need you. And the hand were to go on strike, let's say. And the eye started to cry a little and needed to be wiped. Who would wipe the tear from the eye? It's ridiculous how those who are in visible places can say, I don't need anybody else because it's all about me and I do everything around here. I'm the one who can see, after all. The eye is important, no doubt. But when the eye thinks that it's exclusively important, Paul says we've lost something. It shows that the preacher, for example, is an important part of the church. But the preacher better not get prideful and say to a member, I don't need you. Because gifts are about service, not status. Those with strong gifts must not look down on those who have weaker or lesser gifts. We need each other. Verse 22, he continues the same concept. Those weaker parts are needed just as much as the stronger parts. And the society in Corinth struggled with classes of society and social status. So it's especially poignant that Paul is bringing these things to them. They were used to having the big names. The elite people in the culture wield all the influence. We know a little bit about this. It's the kind of people from Hollywood who don't have a last name. You know, they just have a first name, and everybody knows who that is. Is it a first name, a middle name, or a last name, if it's only one name? I don't even know. But the people who have all the influence, all the money, all the power, and if they hold a press conference, they'll have reporters falling over themselves to get in to the press conference. If I hold a press conference, I'm not sure my family members would attend. And they hold all the influence, all the power, big name people. They had the same issues in Corinth. And they thought that sort of brought that sort of thinking into the church. We need a big name. Paul, are you a big name? Then we'll pay you big, which was an issue he covered earlier in this book. And you can come and make us be on the map as the church in Corinth because we get a big name. And Paul says, weaker people are not just welcome. Weaker people are indispensable. You don't hear that in Corinth. You don't hear that in modern America. You don't hear the person who drives the bus for said one name individual from Hollywood. You never hear about the person who drives the bus for that person. And Paul says, the person who drives the bus for the church is indispensable. We can't continue until the guy who drives the bus gets here. That's the world's thinking versus the church's thinking. And it's demonstrated in our treatment of our bodies, verses 23 to 24. Unpresentable parts treated with greater modesty. We cover our ugly feet with nice shoes, and we put nothing on our hands, right? Nice shoes, nothing on my hands. Well, a ring, but you understand. It's not covered, right? Not special treatment for it. And Paul moves to the issue of suffering now in verses 25 to 26. In order not to divide, the body experiences things together, the body of Christ. If the hands and the feet have to go outside in the cold to shovel, then the eyeballs have to go outside too. And if it's cold enough, the eyes will tear up. You have to be there because the hands and the feet are shoveling, the eyeballs are out there doing the job of shoveling too. We suffer together with our bodies, together. As a church, we offer kind words, don't we, as a church? Why? Because you recognize that another person is going through a difficult time. Why are letters being sent back and forth across the church? Thoughtful notes, thoughtful emails, meals. No sooner do we put up a list that meals are needed than it's full. Why does that happen in the church? Because we suffer with one another, we rejoice with one another. Babysitting is being offered, yard work is being done, transportation to that medical appointment, and comfort along the way. All join in the suffering. What he's saying here is, with all these silly illustrations, the church is an organism, not an organization. It's an organism. It's like saying the church is a tomato plant, not a tomato delivery company. By saying it's a tomato plant means you can't just rip out the roots, we need them. You can't just rip out the stem, we need it. We need every leaf on that tomato plant. But if you're talking about a tomato delivery company, well, that's just trucks and mechanisms and employees. He's saying we're a body. We're an organism. We need each other. We're actually tied to each other, connected in important ways. In ways where if we take something out, we do damage. We care about every individual person and we're connected to every individual person. And it troubles us when one person is going through anything. Whether it's personal doubts of faith, whether it's facing an illness, a job loss, a job stressful time. We grieve when one of our members dies, of course, and those who are left behind. We hurt when someone moves away. Maybe we hurt even more when someone doesn't move away and just leaves us, leaves the church. It's painful to us. Why? Because we care. Because Christ has bonded us together. I've had people say to me, when somebody leaves the church, I feel like I got a divorce. And that's accurate thinking. It's true and biblical thinking. That's what Christ is doing in bonding us together. But you know, the flip side is the same. When someone's baptized in our church, you can feel the energy of excitement in here. When somebody makes a profession of faith, we're undone with joy. When one person gets ordained or someone's recognized in a special way for service, we all rejoice. And when a person buys a house, gets promoted, graduates from school, gets engaged, we're all glad across the church as if it were happening to a very close sibling, because that's how it's supposed to be. That's what Christ is building. Paul is bringing them back around to this. And he's not off track. He's not on some tangent. He's building his case to get towards their tough questions about how the Spirit is to be used and that tricky issue of speaking in tongues. He's getting there, but you have to remember everything he's saying in order to absorb what he'll say then. And our third point, the last verse is here, how to recover the truth and beauty that we need each other. What if the church gets split into little groups like it did in Corinth? Is there any hope then? Can we restore the church to unity and interdependence when they've broken into factions? Yes, we can restore. We go back to the basic truths. The same truths that built the church in the first place can rebuild the church. The same things that Paul said as a missionary when he arrived in Corinth are the things that he'll say to bring them back around to the truth and unity needed. The points that Paul makes in this chapter are so important to the life, vitality, and health of the Church of Jesus Christ. But they really are based on the basic truths of the gospel itself, that Christ is the strongest member, and he was made weak and dispensable, so that each one of us, weakest of members, might be considered indispensable. It's the gospel. It's what Christ has done at the cross. He was crucified unto death and buried, treated as one who could be done away with, so that we would have a permanent place in the church. The role of the spiritual gifts is to bring together a diverse group of people and teach them to love one another because Christ loved us first. There are no superstars in the church. Jesus won't have it. Paul won't have it. We don't raise up a certain person. Paul was not the answer for the church in Corinth. He could have written 1 Corinthians and said, "I'll be there as soon as I can, Paul." That's not what he wrote. He wrote the theology that they needed to correct their thinking. And it wasn't about Paul. He's not the answer. In verse 17, we are the body. Verse 27, it says we are the body. In verse 28, God appoints leaders. And then he talks about giftedness. But there's no elite leaders. Verses 29 and 30, not everyone gets to have those visible gifts and be a visible leader. But variety is celebrated. We're glad for the leaders, and we're glad for others. We need each other back and forth. And the spiritual gifts in the church are connected to the officers in the church. God gives us officers. He gives spiritual gifts to the officers, and they ought to be found together. Where the officers are, the gifts are, and where the gifts are, the officers are, because they oversee what God is doing across the church. People who claim to have gifts always seem to want to go and start their own ministry. Interesting how it's a ministry that's apart from the oversight of the local church into which God has placed them. Why is there so much entrepreneurial spirit in Christians with gifts? They want to be a lone ranger. It comes from separating God's spiritual gifts from God's appointed leaders in the church. When you separate those, you're bifurcating the church. You're splitting things up. Gifts from God are not to be used to start some side ministry. Gifts from God are to be used to benefit the established church of Jesus Christ, which Christ is building by his Spirit and Word. Gifts are not given to make one person famous. Gifts are given to build up the body of Christ. What about this last verse, verse 31? Earnestly desire the higher gifts. Paul's repairing the church in Corinth by getting them off of their preoccupation with the gift of tongues. He'll get to that. Don't worry, we have a lot in chapter 14 on that. But he's getting them off the preoccupation, saying, that's less of a priority. You got bigger problems. The bigger problem is you don't have the basic theology straight, the basic gospel. on to something far more important. For example, love, which we'll cover in chapter 13 next. He's warming up to get there. Paul will spend all of chapter 13 talking about the beauty of loving each other in the church of Jesus Christ. That's far more important than whatever the answer is on tongues. So why desire the higher gifts in verse 31? The higher gifts are stated at the end of chapter 13. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Desire to have the spiritual giftedness of faith, of hope, but especially of love. Desire to have more love for the church. And once you have love for the church, then any giftedness that you receive, you will use to serve the church. If you're the guy that drives the bus, you're going to do it because you love the church and you love Jesus. If you're the person who's preaching, you're going to do it because you love the church and you love Jesus. The more gifts we have, the more we can serve the church because we love the church. The church, you'll never pull away and do something for your own fame. All the gifts that the Spirit gives are gifts that build up the church. So what have we seen? The beauty of needing each other, ridiculous, damaging illustrations that rip apart the body, and third, how to recover the truth and beauty that we do need each other, that we're actually interdependent. So my concluding application is this. Three words. Love the church. Well, give me a minute to spell that out. Love the church. Mutual love is often the cure for unhealthy competition in the church. Unhealthy stratification in the church. Tony and I are not our partners. We're not in competition. All of our elders are partners. None of them are in competition. There's no stratification that says this person. It's love that cures that. The stronger our love for each other in the church, the stronger our church. And the stronger our church, the greater our ability to identify remaining pagan ways of thinking. The more we love each other in our church, the greater our resistance to church splits and false teaching that the world always is trying to leak in here. The stronger our church, the greater our ability to understand that all we need is the death of Christ for our sins. We focus again, and then we refocus again on the centrality of Christ and Him crucified. I mean, read the whole letter of 1 Corinthians again. It's emphasized. Sometimes I feel like we should go back and preach on chapter 2 again, where this is emphasized. Christ and Him crucified is what we're all about in our church family. And the more we love the church, the more we prevent false teaching by loving that truth, loving the gospel. See, the apostles didn't ordain the next generation of apostles. There was only one generation of apostles. It's like your house. You just build your foundation once. And you can repaint and you can even move walls around and redo your bathroom and kitchen, but you don't redo the foundation. The apostles are the foundation. And so after the foundation is built, they ordained the next generation, which is ministers, elders, and deacons in the churches. And also, I just make this side note, the apostles didn't start the international ministry of Paul the Apostle. And you didn't have the international ministry of Peter the Apostle, and they didn't compete against one another either. They put all their efforts in the church, the one church, the church of Jesus Christ. All of their efforts, their passion, their lifeblood. They would die for the church. They would do anything. You know who else put all their efforts into the church? All that first generation of ministers that they ordained. All that first generation of elders that they ordained. All that first generation of deacons that they ordained. And you know who else put their all into the church? Every single man, woman, and child of God put their all into the church of Jesus Christ. That's what he's calling them to. That's how we repair and rebuild the unity and gravitational pull of the church. And Paul tells us to earnestly desire the higher gifts. He's asking us to respond to the call of Christ to love His church by serving His church. How do you know if you love the church? You watch for things that need to be done and you find yourself wanting to do them. You talk with your elder and your deacon. You say, what is needed? What can I do? Put me in, coach. I want to help. I want to do something. Give me the smallest thing. Give the most mundane side task. I'll do it. And you're all in. And you know that you love the church if you see it in your actions and you see it in your attitude. And if our church becomes known for anything in our community, it should become known for two things. Number one, God loves us in Christ enough to have Jesus die for us and rise again. If we want to become known for anything, that should be number one, the gospel. And number two, that we love each other in here. If there's anything to export, any impressions to give to our wider community, God loves us and we love each other. That's why we earnestly desire the greater gifts, in order to better love each other. Think of this as I close. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to love the church as Christ loved the church, to love our brothers and sisters, each and every one. In the name of Jesus, we humbly pray. Amen. Hymn 359 is our hymn. Blessed be the tie that binds. Stand to sing, please, number 359.